Go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 6, the story that you heard. And I think for most of us, I mean, we've heard the story before. This is probably, obviously, there's two great stories in Daniel. One of them is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting thrown into the fiery furnace. The other one is this, is Daniel getting thrown into the lion's den. And, you know, it's one of those stories that, again, all of us have grown up with in Sunday school, or even if you really weren't connected to the church, it's one of those stories that at some point you hear about. You know, you find it's one of the great, great stories in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it has every element, you know, that anyone could ever ask for. You know, it has a powerful king, has a faithful religious man. It has bad guys, and in the end, the bad guys get eaten up by lions. You know, that's all the best things in the entire story. You know, it's exciting. The story, though, as we go through it, it's an important story. It's one of those that really does help us understand, you know, what faith looks like in a hostile world. And essentially, that's what our series is. We're going through the book of Daniel, and we're looking at people, the Jews, who have had Jerusalem captured, who've been taken off into captivity, and who are now challenged with this question of how do we live our faith out in a nation, in a kingdom that's hostile to our faith? And we see that in very, very personal interactions. Again, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of their problems come because of the spiritual issue. Same thing with Daniel, is Daniel is challenged because he's a spiritual man. And so the question that we're going to wrestle with is what does faith look like in that situation? Because even if we're not in a situation where we can get thrown to the lions, we live in a world that's very hostile to our faith. Not just our country, but our world. And the question is, how do we live? Now, I want to go backwards a little bit, rewind, and just kind of give you a walking tour through everything that we've covered so far in the book of Daniel. And if you remember, in the very beginning of Daniel, in chapter 1, we first meet Daniel, we meet Daniel's friends, and we also meet Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the Babylonians. They're the kingdom that comes in, that captures Jerusalem, that tears down the last vestige, the last kingdom of the Jews, and then takes everyone away in captivity. That includes Daniel and his friends, and they begin to assimilate this other people. In chapter 3, we have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you remember, they get thrown into the fiery furnace, and the king is shocked and amazed because they're thrown into the furnace, but they don't die. Matter of fact, you know, at the end of the story, the king looks in and he says, you know, I saw another man walking with him, a fourth, and he looked like son of the gods. If you remember, one of the most beautiful parts of that story is in verse 17 and 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before they get thrown into the fiery furnace, they show this incredible courage, this heroism, and they say, you know, they stand before the king and they say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we will not bow before you, king. And it's this wonderful little moment where, you know, we see their faithfulness, we see their conviction, and we see where that leads them. In chapter 5, we jump forward in time, and we meet another king, Belteshazzar. We see that the Babylonian kingdom is coming to an end, and this is actually the very last night, and God interrupts history. These fingers appear and begin to write something on the wall, and Belteshazzar seeks an interpretation. He finds out that he and the kingdom are both about to fall. As he goes to bed that night, he's killed. And so essentially the Persians storm the gates, they storm the castle, they storm the palace, and they take over. So in chapter 6, we have a new king, and the king is this King Darius. He's a Persian king. Persia has taken control of this entire region. And we see this switch that's happened. Daniel has gone from being one of the most important people in the Babylonian kingdom with Nebuchadnezzar to being forgotten. And now in the beginning of chapter 6, with the Persians coming in, he rises to prominence again. You know, Persia takes control. They begin to rule and reign in that time, and Daniel rises to prominence. It's in the midst of that that we see all of this stuff happen, and Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. And just in case you forgot, Daniel survives. So he's okay. The lion's den isn't a harm to him. He comes out, and like I said, the bad guys get thrown in. As we go through this, we're going to be examining faith. And I think what the passage shows us is it shows us three aspects of faith. So the first thing we're going to look at is we're going to look at the impractical nature of faith. And what the story begins to tell us is it tells us the faith in a very real way is impractical. Second thing we'll see is we'll see the uncompromising nature of faith. And I think that's a very important piece to the way the story goes. Third thing that we'll see is the transformative nature of faith. So basically, we'll see how faith is impractical, we'll see how it's uncompromising, and we'll see how it has transforming power. So the first thing we see here is the impractical nature of faith. Go to verses 4 and 5. And, you know, after meeting the king and after meeting Daniel again, verse 4 tells us, says, then the presidents and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So, you know, basically what's going on is under this new king, Daniel has risen to power, and basically he's become second to the king. Even though the king has three primary leaders under him, we're told very quickly that Daniel becomes the most important out of those three. So essentially in the kingdom, he is second to King Darius himself. What happens in a lot of situations, is the other officials become incredibly jealous. And they begin to plot against him. And now what I want you to notice is this. What they decide to do is they decide to use his faith against him. You know, they decide that the only way they can trap him is they can use his faith and somehow trap him. The other thing I want you to notice is the reason why he's risen in prominence, and it's kind of hidden in there, is because of his faithfulness, because of his character, because of his spiritual convictions. It's not an accident that he's risen to the top. It's not an accident that the king trusts him. It's not an accident that these other people are jealous of him. And in a lot of ways, what's to blame for all the problems that Daniel finds himself in is his faith. You know, so the officials basically, they craft this scheme. And what they do is they write out this new law. You know, they say, okay, well, they take it to the king and say, king, you know, we thought of this great law. It would really help the kingdom. It would help unify people who are very... Go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 6, the story that you heard. And I think for most of us, I mean, we've heard the story before. This is probably, obviously, there's two great stories in Daniel. One of them is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting thrown into the fiery furnace. The other one is this, is Daniel getting thrown into the lion's den. And, you know, it's one of those stories that, again, all of us have grown up with in Sunday school, or even if you really weren't connected to the church, it's one of those stories that at some point you hear about. You know, you find that it's one of the great, great stories in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it has every element, you know, that anyone could ever ask for. You know, it has a powerful king, has a faithful religious man. It has bad guys, and in the end, the bad guys get eaten up by lions. You know, that's all the best things in the entire story. You know, it's exciting. The story, though, as we go through it, it's an important story. It's one of those that really does help us understand, you know, what faith looks like in a hostile world. And essentially, that's what our series is. We're going through the book of Daniel, and we're looking at people, the Jews, who have had Jerusalem captured, who've been taken off into captivity, and who are now challenged with this question of how do we live our faith out in a nation, in a kingdom that's hostile to our faith? And we see that in very, very personal interactions. Again, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of their problems come because of the spiritual issue. Same thing with Daniel, is Daniel is challenged because he's a spiritual man. And so the question that we're going to wrestle with is what does faith look like in that situation? Because even if we're not in a situation where we can get thrown to the lions, we live in a world that's very hostile to our faith. Not just our country, but our world. And the question is, how do we live? Now, I want to go backwards a little bit, rewind, and just kind of give you a walking tour through everything that we've covered so far in the book of Daniel. And if you remember, in the very beginning of Daniel, in chapter 1, we first meet Daniel, we meet Daniel's friends, and we also meet Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the Babylonians. They're the kingdom that comes in, that captures Jerusalem, that tears down the last vestige, the last kingdom of the Jews, and then takes everyone away in captivity. That includes Daniel and his friends, and they begin to assimilate this other people. In chapter 3, we have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you remember, they get thrown into the fiery furnace, and the king is shocked and amazed because they're thrown into the furnace, but they don't die. Matter of fact, you know, at the end of the story, the king looks in and he says, you know, I saw another man walking with him, a fourth, and he looked like son of the gods. If you remember, one of the most beautiful parts of that story is in verse 17 and 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before they get thrown into the fiery furnace, they show this incredible courage, this heroism, and they say, you know, they stand before the king and they say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we will not bow before you, king. And it's this wonderful little moment where, you know, we see their faithfulness, we see their conviction, and we see where that leads them. In chapter 5, we jump forward in time and we meet another king, Belteshazzar. We see that the Babylonian kingdom is coming to an end, and this is actually the very last night, and God interrupts history. These fingers appear and begin to write something on the wall, and Belshazzar seeks an interpretation. He finds out that he and the kingdom are both about to fall. As he goes to bed that night, he's killed. And so essentially the Persians storm the gates, they storm the castle, they storm the palace, and they take over. So in chapter 6, we have a new king, and the king is this King Darius. He's a Persian king. Persia has taken control of this entire region, and we see this switch that's happened. Daniel has gone from being one of the most important people in the Babylonian kingdom with Nebuchadnezzar to being forgotten. And now in the beginning of chapter 6, with the Persians coming in, he rises to prominence again. You know, Persia takes control. They begin to rule and reign in that time, and Daniel rises to prominence. That it's in the midst of that we see all of this stuff happen, and Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. And just in case you forgot, Daniel survives, so he's okay. The lion's den isn't a harm to him. He comes out, and like I said, the bad guys get thrown in. As we go through this, we're going to be looking at we're going to be examining faith. And I think what the passage shows us is it shows us three aspects of faith. So the first thing we're going to look at is we're going to look at the impractical nature of faith. And what the story begins to tell us is it tells us the faith in a very real way is impractical. Second thing we'll see is we'll see the uncompromising nature of faith. And I think that's a very important piece to the way the story goes. Third thing that we'll see is the transformative nature of faith. So basically, we'll see how faith is impractical, we'll see how it's uncompromising, and we'll see how it has transforming power. The first thing we see here is the impractical nature of faith. Go to verses 4 and 5. And, you know, after meeting the king and after meeting Daniel again, verse 4 tells us, says, then the presidents and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So, you know, basically what's going on is under this new king, Daniel has risen to power, and basically he's become second to the king. Even though the king has three primary leaders under him, we're told very quickly that Daniel becomes the most important out of those three. So essentially in the kingdom, he is second to King Darius himself. What happens in a lot of situations, is the other officials become incredibly jealous. And they begin to plot against him. And now what I want you to notice is this. What they decide to do is they decide to use his faith against him. You know, they decide that the only way they can trap him is they can use his faith and somehow trap him. The other thing I want you to notice is the reason why he's risen in prominence, and it's kind of hidden in there, is because of his faithfulness, because of his character, because of his spiritual convictions. It's not an accident that he's risen to the top. It's not an accident that the king trusts him. It's not an accident that these other people are jealous of him. And in a lot of ways, what's to blame for all the problems that Daniel finds himself in is his faith. You know, so the officials basically, they craft this scheme. And what they do is they write out this new law. You know, they say, okay, well, they take it to the king and say, king, you know, we thought of this great law. It would really help the kingdom. It would help unify people who are very different. And here's what it is. Let's make a law that says for 30 days, you can't pray unless it's to you. And again, you know, we talked about how worship of the king was a common occurrence at that time. So it's not unusual in that sense. And the king kind of reads it over, and he thinks about it. He says, okay, that sounds like a good thing. You know, 30 days, everyone just kind of prays to me. The law gets approved. And so the next time Daniel goes up to his room to pray, what do? Well, they break the doors down and gotcha. You know, they catch him in the act. And they haul him off in front of the king. And I say, king, we caught him praying. Was he praying to you? No, we call him praying. You know, we just enacted this law and Daniel broke it. I mean, he has to pay the consequences. And again, what I want you to notice is that it, in the very front of the story, you know, we're reminded that faith can be incredibly impractical. You know, Daniel's faith doesn't make his life better. It doesn't make his life easier. In this particular instance, it's made his life much, much worse. And that's actually a very important point to note. You know, what I've seen over my lifetime, and it's probably happened from before, but what we've seen in our country especially is we've seen this rise of a very pragmatic approach to spirituality or religion or faith. And it's become more and more clear to me in a lot of different ways. But basically, for most people, when they walk into a church, the question that they have is this. The question they ask is this. They ask, does it work? Right? I mean, that's typically the question they get asked. I know for you, most people don't come up to you, start asking about your faith and say, well, that's great. Does it work? But that's the question in everyone's hearts. More and more people come to church because they want something that'll work. There's something wrong with their lives. There's something going on that's off kilter, marriage, family, life in general, purpose, loneliness, whatever that is. And they come to church and what they're looking for is they're looking for something that will work. And so that's the question they have on their hearts. You know, it's not, again, it's not the thing that they always verbalize, but that's the question. And let me tell you very honestly, that's a terrible question to ask. Terrible question. One of the reasons why it's terrible is because it's too generic, right? I mean, what does it mean to work? I think there's a lot of things going on in it. But again, you know, we see more and more people coming to church because they have this question of, does Christianity work? And honestly, they will say in their hearts, they say, if it works, then I'll do it. If it works, if it takes away the loneliness, if it takes away the purposefulness, the purposelessness, if it takes away the problems, if it makes my life better, if it makes relationships better, et cetera, then I'm willing to do it. The problem is that that's not what Christianity is about at all, right? Christianity isn't a question of whether something works or not. The real question is this. The real question is it true? I mean, that's the real question. And those are two very different questions. Just to show you how far this pragmatic approach has gone, we had, especially in the last 20 years, we've had this incredible rise in our country, especially of what people call the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel. And basically, in the prosperity gospel, the question, you know, Christianity is seen through the lens of, or it's understood through the lens of the gospel will make your life better. That if you trust God, if you follow God, if you believe in God, then what will happen is you'll be healthy, you'll be happy, you'll be prosperous, everything in your life will go right. And we see people preaching that all the time. And it's, to some degree, it is, I can understand how it's convincing. The men who get up there and preach this on TV, great suits, mansions for houses, they fly around in jets, and their congregation look at them and say, wow, they have it. It works for them. Just to show you how powerful it is or how widespread it is, I've talked about Joel Osteen a little bit here, and Joel Osteen's best known book is a book called Your Best Life Now, and that should be a dead giveaway. The scary thing is, sold 8 million copies, and his quote-unquote church is the largest church in the United States. I think the last number I saw was it was at 30,000. So you have all these people flocking, and basically this is his message. He says, basically anyone can create by faith and words the dreams he desires, health, wealth, happiness, success. It says, if you develop an image of success, health, abundance, joy, peace, happiness, nothing on earth will be able to hold those things from you. It says, all of us are born for earthly greatness. You are born to win. Don't know what that means. It says, God wants you to live in abundance. You are born to be a champion. Great. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. And then he goes on, says, before you were formed, he prepared us to live abundant lives, to be happy, healthy, and whole. But when our thinking becomes contaminated, it's no longer in line with God's word. And what he means by that isn't God's word in terms of the Bible. He just means this word, this mystical thing he speaks down to us. And then he continues, he says, get your thinking positive and he will bring your desires to pass. He regards you as strong, courageous, successful. You're on your way to a new level of glory. Believe, he says, visualize and speak out loud. And this is what he says at different points. He says, I know these principles are true because they work for me and my wife. That's not the standard that Jesus uses, is it? That's not what Jesus talks about. Matter of fact, I kind of imagine this conversation between Joel Osteen and Jesus. And I can imagine Joel Osteen going to Jesus saying, Jesus, I mean, this is a great thing you have going. I mean, you have a lot of people following, but I mean, God wants you to have more. And you know that cross thing you keep talking about? That's no good. I mean, in Joel Osteen's mind, Jesus is a loser, isn't he? Doesn't have health, doesn't have wealth, doesn't have prosperity. But you know, that's what people are looking for. The right question isn't, does it work? And I'll tell you exactly why. The reason why that's a terrible question, the reason why is because essentially if you become a Christian, if you come to God, you are not coming to God for God. You're coming to God for what God can give you. And that is incredibly selfish. If you have kids, you know exactly what this looks like. If you have a child that only comes and says nice things to you or hugs you, shows you any type of affection when they want something from you, does that make you feel better or worse? It makes you realize they don't love you at all, does it? It makes you realize that at the heart of hearts, what they really are is they are so deeply selfish, so deeply self-centered, that there is something seriously wrong with them. If the only thing they do is they come to you for the things you will give them, then you don't want to love them. You don't want to have a relationship with them. They're simply using you. And that's essentially what pragmatism is in a spiritual light. Now, if coming to Jesus is that you're coming to Jesus for what Jesus can do for you, then that's not Christianity at all. That's simply selfishness, self-centeredness. The real question is not, does it work? The real question is it true? If it's true, in the long run, it will work. Maybe not in this life, but ultimately it will work. But if it's true that God is creator, that he is savior, and that he sent his son to die in your place because he loves you, then that's transformative, isn't it? You know, what we see here is we see the fact that faith makes Daniel's life harder, not easier. And if you've come to God simply because it works, then if things get harder, you will leave. But if you're in it because it's true, then it doesn't matter how hard life gets. There's a huge difference between those two. And honestly, faith is impractical. Giving your life to someone else is impractical. All of it is impractical, but it's true. So that's the first thing we see, is that Christianity isn't wrapped up in this bow of health, wealth, prosperity. It works. Christianity is about what is true. And again, what is true in the long run eventually does work. But the question isn't, does it work? The question is it true? Second thing I want to show you is in verses 10 through 13, you know, we remember that we see in Daniel that there is an uncompromising nature to faith. If you go into verse 10, it says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within the 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. So again, you know, we see this whole plot unfold. The king has signed something into law. It's taken into effect. And, you know, Daniel knows about this. You know, Daniel isn't blind to this. I mean, he's second most important person in this kingdom. So when the king signs a law into effect, he knows about it. The king is outlawing prayer for these 30 days. And it's interesting, what's the first thing he does? Well, he goes up into his room and prays. That's the perfectly natural response, isn't it? It actually is. You know, when you find out that your faith is being persecuted, then one of the places you can go is you go to begin to pray. What I want to emphasize, though, is Daniel isn't flaunting his faith. It's not that he throws open the windows and he gets down and, you know, he knows everyone can see him. He's also not doing these things to dare them to capture him because he's the second most important person in the kingdom. What we're told in that verse is that he did this. He goes up to his room, which had windows open to Jerusalem, and he began to pray because this is what he always does. This is what he normally does. And so we see here the fact that Daniel is unwilling to change. You know, they burst in, they catch him in the act. You know, I don't know what that looks like. Aha, you were praying, weren't you? No, I was just sleepy. No, you were praying, you know. And they kind of drag him off. And what we see is the fact that there's a stubbornness to Daniel, right? There's a sense in which he's unwilling to compromise, even if it means that he could die. And there's a lot of ways that he could have played this. You know, for instance, you could have said, well, Daniel could have said, you know, because it's the law, I mean, for 30 days, I'll just not pray during that time. Right? I mean, he could have made that decision. And we could have heard that, and we could have empathized with that, and we could have said, yeah, that's a very wise thing to do. Or Daniel could have said, you know what? I mean, I'm not going to stop praying, but I'm going to close my windows. You know, I mean, he could have made a decision to kind of hide it and to, you know, to keep from people seeing that he's doing that. But what we inherently see is we see that Daniel is unwilling to compromise his faith. This is what he does. This is important to him. This is how he does it. And so there's a sense in which he refuses to compromise. He refuses to change, and it's an honorable thing. You know, he decides that the world cannot pressure, cannot force him to compromise. Why? You know, why is he willing to do that? Well, if you want to think about it carefully, the reason why is this. Daniel realizes that the world has nothing to threaten him with. There is no position, no power, no pleasure that the world can offer him that is worth compromising over. In other words, you know, Daniel could sit there and get on his knees and go, oh, there's this law in front of me, and what am I going to do? Should I pray? Should I pray? Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel's eyes aren't on the law that's been passed. His eyes are on God. And if your eyes are on God, then there's nothing the world can do to you that's bad enough, or big enough, or great enough to make you compromise. Now, that doesn't mean that as Christians we should be inflexible, right? It doesn't mean that we should be stubborn and in a really poor way, right? I mean, in a in a good sense, I mean, we shouldn't be so stubborn about our faith that we're unwilling to do things that, you know, that make us uncaring or insensitive. For instance, you know, if we have family, friends, and they invite us to their child's bar mitzvah, I shouldn't go there and say, hey, this is my chance to tell all these Jews about Jesus. And so, you know, the minute this happens, I'm going to stand up and say, oh, you know, Jesus is the Messiah. All of you come to believe in. I mean, that's jerky, right? I mean, that's not great. Or, you know, if I'm at someone's funeral, you know, it doesn't mean that I, as I'm going through the line saying, I'm sorry for your loss, but I'm there in hell. I mean, that's what the Bible says. I mean, that's just being a jerk, right? I mean, the Bible doesn't say that we're to be insensitive, but we are to be uncompromising. It means that the world has nothing to threaten us with. There is no position that it can give us, no power it can grant us, no pleasure it can offer us that is worth compromising the things that we know are important and hold dear. It means that the reason why we don't compromise is because we have squarely fixed in our sight a great and glorious, a powerful, and a loving God. And what he thinks matters so much more than what they think. I mean, that's the only way we're going to keep from compromising, right? He matters to us more than this world does. So even if it means possible death, we're willing to stick by him. And I think that's one thing that that comes out through this passage is it asks us the question, now, are we willing to stand up for our faith, to stick to our convictions, regardless of the consequences? And the truth is that a lot of times in this world, in our society, we are asked to leave our faith at the door. We are asked to leave our spiritual convictions at the door. We are told that you're not supposed to be like that here. And there's a problem with that. Again, I think it uniquely singles us out because people can be their own religious, you know, follow their own religious practices, but it's a problem if we do. But I think the question is, you know, where are we willing to stand up for our faith? We have some friends who are missionaries in China, and it's interesting. They were we just received their last prayer letter, and in the last prayer letter, the last thing they kind of wrote on there was the fact that apparently there's something going on with the church and the government. So they asked us to pray, and they were saying how the church leaders were getting ready to meet with the government leaders. And what's interesting to me about that, they were saying there's some tension, and so they need to talk things out. What was interesting to me is our friends wrote this kind of towards the bottom of this description of this issue. They said basically that regardless of what happens, you know, they're ready. The church is ready. You know, the church is ready to respond. And it was interesting because, you know, it was just a reminder, you know, it was a way of them saying, you know, even if things get worse, even if things go really bad, the church there is ready for it. You know, they've made decisions on how to continue to live out their faith in the midst of this call to compromise, this call to change, this call to be something that they really aren't. And so that's a good thing, I think, for all of us to be praying for. But, you know, one of the things that we honor, that we see in Daniel, is the fact that he's absolutely uncompromising. And again, it's not that he's being inflexible or he's, you know, this or that. It's that he refuses to let the world threaten him. And that he cares much more about what God says, what God sees. And he lives by that. Third thing that I wanted to bring up, and I think this is a very unique way that this is addressed in Daniel, but the third thing we see is we see the transformative nature of faith. Let me start in verse 14, and I'm going to go down to verse 24. But it says, then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then the men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law that of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversion was brought before him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths that they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And of course, my favorite part, the king commanded those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, and their children and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Great story, right? Great way it ends. Love that. Now, how can you not love it when bad guys get what they, you know, what they scheme and plan? Great story. You know, Daniel is caught. He's brought before the king. He's thrown into the lion's den. And the next day, the king comes and, you know, they realize he's alive. And I was going to say everyone rejoices. Everyone doesn't rejoice. Just the king rejoices. So that's kind of the way the story goes. And what I do want you to notice is there's something very unusual about the passage. I don't know if you've ever heard Charles Stanley preach. When I was when I first became a Christian, he was someone I used to listen to all the time on TV and also on the radio. He gave a message. I don't remember what the message was about, and I'm not saying that you should listen to him. But he gave a message, and one of the stories that he told was about his grandmother. Very cute story. He was saying about how much his grandmother played a part of his faith at a very young age. And so one of the stories he had was the story about how, for a very particular reason, something had happened to Charles Stanley when he was a kid with some other kids. And when he got home, he was upset. His grandmother took him to this painting that she had in her living room of Daniel in the lion's den. And it was, you know, something that he had always seen, that he had, you know, seen and that he was always curious about, and she brought him this painting. And she asked him very directly. She said, what do you see in the picture? He said, Daniel in the lion's den. She said, well, take a look at Daniel. What is he looking at? And in the way that it was depicted, the way it was portrayed, you see this cave, you see an opening, you see light coming through, and in the bath of light, you see Daniel, and he's looking up through the hole, you know, to God. And you see the lions all around him with their mouths closed. And she said, well, when trouble comes, that's what you do. Now, that's a great lesson. It's a great lesson that when trouble comes, you know, we look up and our eyes aren't on the lions, our eyes aren't on the problems, they're on God. The problem is, that's not in the story, is it? It's not in the story. Here's an interesting thing is, I just read you a big section of it, and the story doesn't tell us anything that Daniel said, right? It doesn't tell us anything that Daniel did either. You know, one of the wonderful things about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the very right before they get thrown in is they have that heroic statement. They say, what do they say? Gosh, I had it written down. Oh, they say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we will not bow before you. And that's heroic. I mean, that's, you know, if you're going to go off somewhere, if your life is being threatened, someone's going to kill you because of your faith, I mean, think of something really cool to say at the end and say it and then die, and that's really neat. Daniel doesn't say anything. You know, he's just hauled out. He's thrown in. We don't know if his words are something to that effect of, you know, King, nothing you can do harms me. I trust in the true and living God. You know, or if it's, oh no, you know, that type of thing. You have no idea what he says. The other interesting thing is we have no idea what he does. The writer doesn't tell us anything about what he does. Here is what the writer tells us about. In verse 14, the writer tells us that King Darius is distressed, that he does everything possible to save Daniel's life, and that under compulsion, because this law cannot be taken back, he orders Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. In verse 18, we find out that King Darius cannot sleep. Matter of fact, it's so bad that he begins to fast for Daniel. And that means it's a serious problem. Spends the whole night tossing and turning awake. We find out in verse 23 that when he calls out and Daniel responds, he's exceedingly glad. We find out that he throws the enemies of Daniel into the lion's den, even though they're high-ranking officials. And then listen to verses 25 through 27. It says, "Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people ought to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions.'" You know what's incredible about the way the story actually reads here in Scripture is the story is actually not about Daniel, at least not the end of it. The story is about Darius. The story isn't about how Daniel stood strong and how through his faith this miraculous thing happened and he comes out praising and glorifying. The story is about how Daniel is faithful and it doesn't change him, it changes the king. Isn't that interesting? It isn't about how faith transforms Daniel. It's about how faith transforms this other person. And you know, that's an incredibly important thing for us to see. For most of us, when we think about our faith and the reasons to be faithful, we only think about ourselves. When we think about our faith, we think about things that are personal, like spiritual growth and maturity. We think those are for ourselves so that in doing them, you know, we get closer to God and those types of things. Daniel reminds us in chapter 6, God reminds us in chapter 6, that our faith is for others. That when we are faithful, when we live out our faith with love and with integrity, when we are willing to lay down our lives, it changes people around us. It changes other people. It is a witness and it is a testimony. And when Daniel does this, if you notice, I don't know if Darius becomes what you would consider to be a believer. But look at what he does. He makes a new decree. He sends it out to all the far... Basically, at this time, Persia, now they've taken over Babylon, is the singular greatest kingdom on the face of the earth. And so he sends out a decree to essentially everyone on the earth, and he says, this is what you must do. You must fear and worship Daniel's God because he's great and he is glorious. He does signs, he does wonders, he does miracles. And he is the God of gods. That's an incredible thing. Daniel's faith and the transformative power of his faith isn't for him. Daniel is faithful. Daniel is willing to lay down his life. And it changes this other person's life. And you know, there's only one reason why that happens. There's only one reason why Daniel's life can do that. There's only one reason why if we were to do that, that could happen also. And that's why. Because at the heart of our faith, we have Jesus who laid down his life. And when Jesus laid down his life, out of love and integrity, self-sacrifice, when Jesus laid down his life, it was transformative for us. Now, there is a difference. You know, obviously, Daniel can't die for people's sins. But that's why his faithfulness was so powerful, because it exhibited another. And it's in the other, it's in this other one, that true power resides. And you see, for you and I, when we trust in that one, not Daniel, when we trust in Jesus, fact that Jesus laid down his life for us. That's the thing that transforms us. You know, as we go into Thanksgiving next week and as we kind of gear up for Christmas, We're actually going to be stepping out of the book of Daniel. We're going to go through a series that gets us ready for Christmas. But as we do, I'm grateful that we were able to get here because I think this is the perfect place to leave off. You know, as we get ready to transition and move into the holiday season, I think it's a wonderful thing to see and to remember, you know, that our faith, our faithfulness can be transformative to others. And again, the reason why is because that's what Jesus has done for us. Through his laying down of his life, it changes us. So let's pray together, and as we pray together, let's pray for God to use us in this holiday season, that through our faithfulness, through our uncompromisingness, you know, that we can have an effect on the people around us too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that that in your word, Lord, we've seen something that we need. But again, a lot of times with our faith, we think about what our faith is for us. We think about spiritual growth. We think about maturity. Think about the gaining of wisdom. But our faith is not only for us. Lord, our faith is meant for others. And Lord, our faithfulness matters to others too. So Lord, help us to be people who are uncompromising in our faith, people who love with integrity, people who are courageous and bold, who are willing to stand up for what is right and what is true because it's true and not simply because it might work. And Father, in those things, may the world around us see Jesus. May they see that there is another whose faith can transform them, that Jesus actually did lay down his life, and that through his laying down of his life, our sins are actually covered. So Father, especially as we get into Thanksgiving and as we move into Christmas, Lord, help our lives to be a part of this greater life of Christ. And through our faithfulness, through our obedience, through our desire to live for you, may you speak the story of the gospel into this dark world. Lord, thank you again for reminding us of the life and death that transformed us. And we ask you again to use us. In Jesus' name, amen.